You'll find the reading in your service sheets, and it's from Genesis 17:1-7. The Covenant of Circumcision. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Galatians 3:6-14. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mary, for your reading. It would be helpful if you're able to keep the service sheet open where we've had those two readings done. We are into week three of a series of talks preparing us for Christmas. We're looking at the Old Testament, at the big picture of it, and we've come to the promised kingdom. We're not going to be looking at every single detail in those readings because we are thinking of this big picture. So let's pray, shall we? The psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Father, we want to pray that for us this morning as we look at these great promises made to Abraham. May we see them, see their relevance for us, and trust them for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a young person, I used to think rather naively that Remembrance Sunday was one of those traditions that would gradually die out in my lifetime. As the two world wars receded from history, as the Berlin Wall came down, as humanity progressed, as I thought, and left warfare behind. But it hasn't happened. In fact, it seems that Poppy Day is, if anything, more prominent than I can remember. Maybe it's normal in Basingstoke, but someone came to my door, in fact, this year, collecting for poppies, which has never happened to me before. The reality is that we continue, don't we, to experience the tragedy of war. It's as if the human race is addicted to conflict and struggles for power and supremacy. But why is our world like this? Why are we like this? Well, last Sunday, if you were here, Andrew shared with us the Bible's explanation. And it was rather unpalatable. He showed us that there's something gone wrong with our world. And that something is us, the human race. We've rebelled against God and his loving rule and order. We've gone our own way. And God, in his judgment, has handed us over to the mess that we've created. If you were on the men's weekend, we also, in fact, looked at Genesis chapter 3 there. And Glyn Harrison, our speaker, brilliantly summed up the serpent's temptation like this. He said, "You can be like God, but without God." That's what we were tempted and what we did, our ancestors did. You can be gods yourselves, knowing, even deciding good and evil. And it was also needless, wasn't it? Because in the Garden of Eden, we already had everything. We were made in God's likeness. We were ruling over his world under his loving rule and enjoying his blessings. But we've become rebel, little wannabe gods, jockeying for power in God's world. And this is how it was summed up a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So I realize now that there's always going to be a need for something like Remembrance Sunday. Well, last time, after looking at chapter 3 of Genesis, Andrew showed us how human sinfulness and rebellion didn't just sort of stop there, but has spread. It spread, and we see that through the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And the remarkable thing about these chapters is, I think, that God permits the world to continue, that he permits the human race to continue. Even the great flood is just a partial judgment, though it's a reminder that God will finally call us all to account. But things continue because God has a plan to put things right. How's he going to do it? If the problem is with humans, then I reckon there are two possible options for God. He could say, right, you lot, sort yourselves out. I'm going to give you the chance to sort yourselves out. Or he could say, I'm going to intervene myself in your hearts to sort you out. The first option is the option of religion. The second is the option of rescue. And uniquely, the Christian faith says it's rescue, not religion, that is needed. We're into week 3 of this series, preparing for Christmas, God's promised kingdom. That's what we're going to look at, how God has promised hope to rescue his world. I've got 3 headings for us this morning, and the first is this. Things not decided not to work there. God promises hope to a fallen world. It's decided not to move. Andrew mentioned last time that there are hints of hope even after the tragedy of the garden. Do you remember in verse 15 of chapter 3, there was a promise that one would come who would crush the serpent. It was there in chapter 3. And then after the great flood, God acts to save Noah and his family and then promises that he will not judge in that same way again. There is hope for the world. Chapter 11 shows us and reminds us that the hope is not to be found in human beings. Human beings gang together and build the Tower of Babel, that proud monument to human pride. But when we get to chapter 12 of Genesis, we finally receive some good hope. Really good news. If you like the Star Wars films, you know that after the disaster of those sort of 3 prequel films, it's called Episode 4, A New Hope. And Genesis 12 is a little bit like that. The new hope is not centered around Luke Skywalker, but in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promises a new hope through this one man, Abraham. Now, if this machine is definitely not working, so... Chapter 12 of Genesis, if you could turn it up, and it's on page 13. Let me read it out. From verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. Now, what is God promising Abraham? There's three key things. He's promising him her people, a nation. He's promising him her place to live, a land, which we'll see is the land of Canaan. And he's promising to bless him. And amazingly, this blessing will be so good that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. Now, looking at these three things, it should be ringing some bells in our ears if we've been here the last couple of weeks. Remember what we saw as the definition of God's kingdom from week one. It's God's people in God's place living under God's rule and blessing. And so this is really, really exciting, because the three things that were present in Eden but then lost, God is promising to restore them. It's a promise of restoration, a return to something like Eden. There is a new hope for a fallen world. Now, each week in these talks, we're going to be gradually building up the picture. I was going to show you the table to show how we're going to be building it up. But each week we're going to sort of add another column to the table on how this kingdom is developed. God's people in God's place under God's blessing. And this week it's God's promise of hope through Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan and receive his blessing. So what can we take from this first heading briefly? Well, if you thought that the Old Testament was all about religion and rules and the New Testament was all about God's grace, well, that couldn't be more wrong, could it? The Old Testament stands on this undeserved promise of God to Abraham. It is amazing grace right from the beginning. Whatever the role of God's law to Moses, and thankfully Clive is going to be dealing with that next time, whatever the role of the law, it comes after this promise. The promise, the gracious promise, is the foundation. So the Bible is about God's rescue from the beginning right through to the end. And this is great news for a messed up world and for messed up people. God doesn't wait for us to sort ourselves out. He doesn't wait for us to prove that we're good enough before he'll have anything to do with us. No, he took the initiative. He came to us in undeserved kindness and offers this promise of hope. So there's the first thing to say. God promises hope to a fallen world. But then second, God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. In John Stott's book, Understanding the Bible, that we give out to our confirmation candidates, John Stott says that these words at the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis that we read out, these words are the text that the rest of the Bible expounds. The whole of the Bible from this point on could be seen as an explanation and a filling out of those great promises to Abraham. This is the beginning of the refounding of God's kingdom. And it's a pretty tiny beginning, isn't it? Just think about it. There's one man, Abraham, a nomad, a herdsman who travels around the Middle East. And God says to him and to his family, the destiny of the world, the destiny of the human race, rests on you and your offspring, the child of promise, Isaac. Now, we just had a royal baby this year, haven't we? Prince George, a boy with a very special destiny all through his childhood. People are going to be telling him, aren't they, that one day you're going to inherit the rule of Great Britain, and in fact perhaps a number of other Commonwealth countries. What a destiny to grow up with on your shoulders. But Abraham and his child Isaac is going to grow up with a far greater destiny that God has promised, that through him and his line, the whole world is going to be put to right. You're going to be heirs of the whole world. That's the magnitude of this promise. But it comes with such, at such a tiny beginning, doesn't it? And in fact, the whole story of Abraham, and it's well worth reading it through, up to chapter 22 or so of Genesis, the whole story is of this one man who actually is rather wobbly in accepting this promise. And at times the promise seems to come into jeopardy because of Abraham's behavior. But over time he does gradually come to terms. And in fact, God has to give the promise again three more times. And Abraham is tested and learns to trust and obey. Our reading on our sheets, chapter 17, is the third time that God makes his promise. And did you notice there the three big ingredients are again reiterated? Verse 2. He promises to greatly increase Abraham's numbers. That's the promise of a people. Then verse 8, the land of Canaan. That's the place. And then verse 6, it reminds us that God's blessing is going to be wonderful. Abraham and his offspring will be very fruitful. And again, we see this astonishing promise that many nations will be blessed through him. Verse 2 uses this language of a covenant. The promise is likened to a covenant. The covenant is a big Bible word. And it means really a kind of solemn promise. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm cutting a deal with you. If you like, I'm making a treaty between you and me. I promise absolutely to keep my side of the bargain. It comes as an unconditional promise. And God gives to Abraham and his offspring a sign. The circumcision, that they circumcise all their male offspring. That's the sign that God has made his promise. He's cut a deal, and he's going to keep it. It will certainly be fulfilled. But how? How is God going to fulfill such a huge thing from such a small beginning? Well, did you notice in both the reading of chapter 12 and in this reading today, in this reading in chapter 17, that there's going to be two levels of fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled firstly in the people of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, but then in turn it will bless all the nations of the earth. Now in the next 2 weeks we're going to see how this promise is partially fulfilled in Israel, and then we're going to see how in Christ it is fully fulfilled. The kingdom of Israel is, if you like, a prototype. It's a little model kingdom. It has all the features of God's kingdom, and so we can learn an awful lot about it. But it's only when Christ comes that the full reality comes into being. The kingdom of Israel then is a prototype. Christ is the real thing. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks a little exploring the prototype. Look at its key features. Look at the law, look at the tabernacle, the temple, and the king. But the model just gets us ready for the real thing, for Jesus, the real king. The model prepares us for Christmas. And the New Testament understands it in that way, that all of these things that were promised were fulfilled when Jesus came. And in fact, it's quite striking. The beginning of the New Testament harkens right back to Abraham. Just think of Matthew's beginning of Matthew. What does he start with? The genealogy of Jesus that starts with Abraham. And then think of Luke's gospel. Think of Mary and Zechariah and the songs that they sing when they hear the news that the king is going to be born. What do they sing? They sing and remember the promises to Abraham. This is what Mary said, Luke chapter 1, 54. She said, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So there's the promise. A tiny beginning, but a wonderful, great fulfillment in Christ. What can we take from this second point? Well, remember Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. I think that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like the mustard seed. It's the smallest, one of the smallest of seeds that you can have. But after it's planted, it grows and becomes one of the biggest garden plants, and the birds come and rest in its branches. That's what God's kingdom is like. A tiny beginning in that one man, Abraham. But it's something that will certainly be fulfilled as it grows through Israel and as it comes to Christ, and now all nations coming to him. All peoples on earth are blessed. God's promise will certainly be fulfilled. It's a bit like John Humphreys on Mastermind when he says, I've started, so I'll finish. That's what God says. He starts, tiny beginning, but he will certainly finish. So finally then, we need to ask the question, how should we respond to this today? Well, our reading in Galatians tells us how, doesn't it? God calls us to respond by trusting him, by putting our faith in him. Let me read some of those verses again. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it's quite clear that's what we are called to do as well, to follow Abraham's example and have faith in God's promises. And we have so much more, don't we, in fact, to trust in, because we see, don't we, in this reading, we have Christ to put our faith in. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He is the ultimate object of our faith. We rebelled against God's loving rule. God condemns us. God's law condemns us, but Christ died for us so that by faith in him, we can be put right with God. Faith, trust, that's the way to respond to God's rescue plan. The letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter that we have this section from here, was written to a church that had initially accepted this idea, God's rescue. But then over time, they started to sort of move on and think, well, I've accepted that rescue, but now I also need to keep religion as well to make sure that I'm right with God. They started to think it's all about my performance, keeping various things. And this reading that Paul said these words to them, and he just draws the contrast, doesn't he, very clearly between these two possible ways of God putting us right with him, religion or rescue. And Paul is emphatic, isn't he? The only right way to respond is faith, is trust. Rescue, not religion. It's not always easy, though, is it? Just to trust, just to believe. We don't see the kingdom here and now in all its fullness. It's still partially hidden from us. But we can look back to Abraham and see his example. He trusted God's promises, even though he couldn't see the outcome. He knew it was far in the future, but he still trusted in God's word to him. He didn't know when God would fulfill it, when Christ would come, but he trusted. And we have so much more, don't we, than Abraham. We've got the whole of the history of Israel to look at. We've got the coming of Jesus to look at. And we've got the whole of the history of the church to look at. God knows what he's doing. He fulfills his promise at just the right time. At just the right time, Jesus came to our world to save us. Nearly 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus came. We don't know exactly why it was at that point. Perhaps it was because of the Roman Empire and the roads that the Romans built everywhere. It was just the right time for the gospel to go out to all nations. But whatever it was, God did fulfill his promises. And one of the reasons the Bible tells us that he delays and takes his time is because he longs for as many as possible to come to him. He longs for people from all peoples, from all nations to come. That was the promise to Abraham, and it is being fulfilled today. And that's the reason for the delay in the return of Christ. It's a chance for anyone who has not yet trusted in God's promises, trusted in Christ, to come today. It's a promise for us today, for all of you and for me today, if we've not yet made our peace with God and put our trust in him. We can do it today. God promises hope to a fallen world, and we need that hope, don't we? God's promise will certainly be fulfilled, and God calls us to respond in faith. Many people today will no doubt be singing the patriotic hymn, "I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love." I haven't sung that song for quite a long time, and actually it was played, wasn't it? It was sang at the funeral of Lady Thatcher earlier this year. And while it was being sung, I noticed the last verse, which I hadn't really realised before, and it speaks of something which is even much better. It speaks of a higher love, it speaks of a higher kingdom, it speaks of God's kingdom. We don't see it physically in the same way, but according to God's promise, it is advancing all over the world as people one by one come and put their trust in Christ and await for his coming. I'll just read it out. It says this, doesn't it? "And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and all her ways are gentleness, and all her paths are peace." Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much that there is hope for our suffering world. Thank you that you always keep your promises, that you promised to Abraham, and it has been fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled finally at his coming. May we be those who find comfort and hope today in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.